As Christians go through life, and as they begin to grow spiritually and they begin to grow in good deeds and in holiness, they're often disappointed when they find themselves on a detour or on a backsliding. They want to grow in holiness. They want to do what is right. They want to leave behind the old life. But then they find themselves maybe back in their hometown or the places and the situations of the past, or perhaps they have to deal with a family member, or they meet up with an old childhood friend, or there's that old temptation that comes. Whatever the change in circumstances, suddenly they're dealing again with old sins like lust or anger or covetousness, and they're filled with a fear, with an anxiety that they'll get dragged back. It seems as if Satan has his claws back into them, into their old life. They're being dragged back into that old sin. And what will they do? Well, as we've looked at Jacob's life, we've seen him take sort of this 20-year detour back to the land of his fathers, the temptations that were there, the idolatry, the way that people lived. And we saw how he ended up a servant, even a slave, and all hope seemed lost that he'd ever get back on his own two feet, that he'd ever be able to go back home. We saw Laban, we've seen the deception of his words again and again, how he manages to dominate, to reel Jacob back in over and over. And here we find Laban. He's willing to travel hundreds of miles. He's trying to capture Jacob to take him back. And you almost get this feeling, will Jacob ever be at peace? You imagine how he must have felt, pitching his tent in the mountains of Gilead. And there on the edge of the promised land, he sees the dust on the horizon. He sees the horses or the camels of Laban coming. And his heart must have sank, as if he's going right back into the same old story. Laban was determined to dominate, to control, to manipulate, to control Jacob, to bring him back. But God is able to deliver us. He's able to separate his people, even to make them holy, to deliver them from their past more and more. And with Jacob, you have to see, this took years. This didn't happen in a day, this separation. It was over time as he went back and forth and back and forth. But here today, we're really going to see him finally being separate. We're going to look at this under the theme, a separate nation, because really, this is about Israel. It's about the whole nation. It's not just Jacob. It's him. It's his family. It's his now 11 sons. And they're being separated, set apart from their past. Well, we left off in verse 42 last week. Jacob and Laban, they're in the middle of this heated confrontation. You can almost feel the tension of these two men arguing with each other and going back and forth. Jacob basically saying, I had the right to leave. We made a deal. I own this part of the flock. And Laban, the master manipulator, he's like a used car salesman or whatever sort of picture you want to use. Maybe that's not fair to used car salesman, but that's the picture you get of Laban. Whatever he can do to manipulate and to turn things around and to get his side, he makes a case against Jacob. He's trying to drag him back and his possessions back to the east. And we were in the middle of that tension-filled scene. Laban was rummaging around. He's digging through the tents. He's trying to find this evidence that would make Jacob a thief. When Jacob's family had left, there were some idols. They probably would have been gold or silver, very valuable. We looked at them last week. But Jacob himself had stolen nothing. And here at this point, we left off where Jacob had been able to give this passionate speech. And now we sort of move from confrontation really into almost a court case. Jacob is defending himself. He's establishing his innocence. He's saying, I worked hard. You are the one who's the liar and the cheater. And last week we looked at Jacob's righteousness, how he had worked so hard, he'd actually purchased his own people from slavery. It was a gospel picture. It was a picture of redemption, those 14 years and then six more that Jacob worked and worked so that his whole family could go free and be provided for. That was a picture of what Jesus does for his people. A shadow, yes, but a picture. But now we come to the end of Jacob's speech, verse 42, which we didn't really deal with last week. Jacob comes to this conclusion. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he rebuked you last night. You see, Jacob, he's learned in the middle of all of this, it was not about him. God increased Jacob's flocks. He sees now that it was God who was holding Laban back. And you see, this is really a confession that it's God who saved me. Jacob, you think he could have been tempted to think that he worked really hard. He was clever. Somehow he had earned his freedom. He had left at just the right time. And by all that hard work in the fields and all the sleepless nights, all the self-denial, all the servanthood that he lists, he could have been tempted to think, I freed myself. And you might think the same. You worked hard. You made the good decisions. You forsook the sin. You taught your children well. And so now you're blessed as a family. So now you're free. But that's not Jacob's confession at the end. And it's important to come to that point. Hard work and clever choices and even a strong devotional life or any work of our own, that's not what frees us from sin and slavery. The Lord God can use it as a tool in his hand, but ultimately, you see, Jacob's confession in verse 42 is God saved me. God saw my trouble. God intervened. And unless God had done that, Jacob would have had nothing. He would have been stuck between the east and his homeland, empty-handed, with nothing, with no family, no possessions. He would have starved in the wilderness unless God freed him. And as you go through the Bible, you see God's people, they end up in slavery again and again. That's the whole basic picture of the Old Testament, of the Bible. They end up in Egypt, they end up in Babylon. First they fall into sin, they end up slaves. But then again and again, it's God who frees people. God who worked in Pharaoh's heart in Egypt and then destroyed Pharaoh. Without God's work, they had no chance. They would have been destroyed by that army. And so you see this picture, it's really the same one. You see God's people, they're leaving slavery behind. They're crossing a wilderness. And there the old king, in this case it's Laban, he's chasing them. And unless God came between and cut things off, as he did later in the Red Sea, there would have been no hope. And we need to learn the same. We need to give, as Christian, God the glory for all of our salvation. You see, you can read every book, every good book on self-improvement. You can learn life skills. You could pay off your debt. You could make great decisions. You could work hard. You can put your head down and you could serve others very, very well. The whole world could look at you as a hero. You could lay down your own life, but it wouldn't save you from your past and from your sin and the power of Satan. The guilt is too great. You cannot conquer it. None of us can conquer it. The power of Satan is too great. The power of sin is too great. And so verse 42, it's such an important confession. It's really a turning point in Jacob's life. Some senses. He's learning more and more about God. He's learned, notice two things about God here. First, the name for God he uses, the fear of Isaac. It's used two times in this passage. Here, it's a new name for God. And it shows that Jacob, he knows the God of his father. He has this deep, new reverence for God. He's growing spiritually to the point where he walks before the face of God and he understands the fear of God. Now, that's not a trembling, anxious fear in the sense of we might think of fear. That's a deep reverence, a deep understanding, and yes, even a sense of a real fear of God. And then he noticed beyond the fear of God, he says, unless God had been with me. That message at Jacob's ladder we looked at a few weeks ago. The promise God had given, I will be with you. Now Jacob comes to the end of his exile and his journey. And he's able, very near to the same spot, just coming back to the promised land, he's able to confess, God was with me, and it's because God was with me that I'm saved. You know that God with me comes up again in the New Testament. That's one of the names of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jacob's hope. God is with me. So the most important question you can ask yourself today is, have I learned to fear God? Have you come to see that it's not my own work, it's not my own self-sufficiency, it's bought my way out of sinfulness or weakness? If you're going down that path, you will still be lost. Indeed, we're called to pray and work, but like Jacob, we should confess, it's God who saved me, it's God who delivered me. Will you confess that it's Christ alone, the Son of God, that will do? Will you confess, I'm weak, he's strong. Unless the Lord had intervened, I'd still be back in the old ways. My hope is in Emmanuel, God with us, and I would call you today to put your hope not in yourself to save yourself. There's no hope in that. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Repent, turn from the past, trust in him. Now Jacob, you see, he's coming home. He's coming to the borders of the promised land, and he sees the Lord as the one who's drawn near to him. It reminds me of Jacob or James 4. James 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's really what Jacob was doing in literal pictures. He was resisting Laban. He was submitting to God. And now here we see him coming back to the promised land. He's drawing near to God, and he sees that God has drawn near to him. Jacob knows God as his Savior. He fears God, he flees from Satan, and he flees to God. And that ought to be the pattern of your life as well. Well, now we'll see that after this really beautiful confession of Jacob's, now he's going to be set apart. We could say he's going to be sanctified, made holy. That means set apart. God's restraining Laban, and now there's going to be this sharp dividing line between his past and his future. God will set Jacob apart from that dark past. It doesn't come without some protest. Verse 43 and 44, Jacob or Laban, one more time, he makes this final claim. It shows he's never let go. Laban still hasn't let go. After all that we've seen, after all the clear pictures, and that's a picture really of the wicked person, they do not let go. Laban would have sent Jacob away alone. He would have sent him away empty-handed after all that Jacob had done, after all the hard work. Laban still claims everything, right to the bitter last moment. He even claims not only the daughters and the flocks, he claims the grandchildren. Everything that you see, Laban's this picture of endless selfishness. And you see that in sinful and fallen people. They are fundamentally selfish. He still clings to us. But you can look through the Bible. Abraham, he conquered the armies of the east. We looked at that in Genesis 14. The king of Sodom, you remember what he did. Even after Abraham had conquered and Abraham had gotten all those things back, the king of Sodom, he stubbornly claimed, it's mine. Pharaoh would do the same later. Nebuchadnezzar would do the same. In the Gospels, actually, at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see Satan making the same claim. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. It's the natural direction of a fallen and a sinful heart. It's one of the main cries, mine. Look at the smallest child as they get into squabbles with their siblings. It's their main cry, isn't it? Mine, it's mine. I deserve that. It's the natural direction. And the worldly man or the worldly woman will not let go. See, Laban, right to the bitter end, he will not let go of Jacob. Even if a man, you know, you talk to people, they lose a business or they lose a property. The past, they were successful. Now they've been foolish. They've been foolish. They've lost it to debt, but they still feel entitled. You'll talk to many people like this, a family property they lost years ago through their own foolishness. They still think the world owes me everything. It's all mine. There's this sense of entitlement. And we're seeing it come out more and more in our society, aren't we? People have a sense that everything's should be handed to them, that the world owes them something. You can think of these Occupy campaigns that were a few years ago, campaigns for socialism. It's a sad and a selfish claim, mine. In the heart of Laban, that's where it is. I deserve, this is mine. He should accept humbly that he deserves nothing. He should accept that God taught him something as he loses. And it's a question to ask ourselves. Sometimes in life we lose. But is our cry mine? Or is our cry, that's what I deserve? Well, here Laban, he's actually a debtor to Jacob. You know, if you take this honestly, Laban kept changing the wages. Laban kept changing the terms. But his mind can't be changed. He should say, I'm sorry, I tried to swindle you and I kept changing your wages. Don't be stubborn and foolish as Laban was. The world owes you nothing. God owes you nothing. You owe everything. That's the message of the Bible. You owe everything. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Every one of us, we sit here as debtors. We owe our life itself to God, and it's sad to see Laban at this point. He just won't let go to the very, very end. Continues. He can't see. He's the debtor. And so you have to be asked today, can you see yourself as a debtor? Or do you cling and cling and cling to yourself and to your selfishness and what you think you deserve? Here we find Laban with nothing. You know, the sad thing is, or actually the happy thing in this picture is Laban, he tries to make that one last claim for his daughters, but he realizes he can't win. And behind that is actually the picture that his daughters are willing to leave. See, as he went through those tents, he must have noticed that great change in Rachel and Leah that we looked at last week. All of a sudden, they're willing. They want to leave. And now Laban, that's sort of been the straw that breaks the camel's back. Rachel and Leah are no longer with Laban, the ties have been broken, and now Laban has nothing. Well, the last thing he can do is to make a formal sort of divorce. That's what's happening in this chapter. It's a separation. It's a legal agreement. It's a permanent agreement. I will go this way, you will go that way, and we will never meet again. In those days, they were making what they called a covenant. Covenants are all through the Bible. They were deals or agreements that were made. They didn't sign them on paper in those times. They had some kind of ceremony here. It's the stacking of these rocks, and it's the making of a dividing line. We looked at that covenant with Abraham, where animals were actually cut in half in that ceremony as a symbol of the penalty for breaking the deal. Well, here a covenant ceremony is made. It's sort of signed and sealed, not on paper. They didn't use paper in those days. But it's signed and sealed with these rocks and with the witnesses there. And there's this dividing line. Laban and Jacob have both realized they can never remain together. And what we should see is that God is actually working in Laban to divide them. Laban will be a man of the east, and Jacob is headed off to a new life. And in God's good providence, Laban proposes this separation that will mean Israel's free. The whole nation now. They're free from the influence of the east. There's a dividing line for hundreds, even thousands of years. Two totally separate nations. Notice all of the twos that happen here. This dividing line, there's two territories. One to the east, one to the west. That pillar is set up there, that heap of stones. And that becomes really the line in the sand, the border between two territories. But notice something. Here in verse 20, for the first time, Laban was called Laban the Syrian. And there's a hint there at this change between two nations. There's two languages actually used here. Laban calls it Jager Sahadutha, You could even hear those words, Jager Sahadutha. If you think of the way people in Iran talk, it's more that kind of language. It's a further east language. When Jacob uses Galeed, that's the Hebrew language. And it's another hint, two nations, two languages. Jacob is being separated from his past. He's becoming a new nation on his own. In the very next chapter, Jacob will become Israel. God's people are being set apart. They're being made independent. There's no turning back. There's a line in the sand, we would say. And that other name that's given there, Mizpah, that means watchtower in the original. This would become the frontier. The place where the watchtowers were, the place where later Israelites, they'd watch the horizon for invading Assyrians, who would really be covenant breakers. Because that's the sons, the great-great-great-great-grandsons of Laban, men like the Assyrians, and they would come and to conquer many hundreds of years later. Ironically, Laban here really takes what we might call a parting shot at Jacob. It's as if he wants God to watch over Jacob, so he won't cheat or so he won't attack, as if Jacob is the abuser, as if he's the dangerous one. The daughters in verse 15, they testified it was their father who sold them, who mistreated them, who abused them. And so here really, some people take this watchtower covenant and they put it on cards and things. May God watch between me and you, as if it's a romantic thing or as if it's a nice thing. God will watch between us until we meet again. That's not the sense here at all. The sense here is that what Laban is saying is, I need God to watch over you because you're such an evil person. It's a last parting shot, you could say. Sometimes you have that. Have an argument with somebody, a disagreement, and they just seem to have to take one more shot. It's one last false accusation. And we shouldn't be surprised when that happens. The world makes false accusations against Christians. It's been happening since ancient times, and it will not end. And we can learn something from what Jacob does here. He lets Laban take that parting shot. You notice how quiet Jacob is here. He doesn't argue anymore. He simply swears by the name of God. Again, the fear of Isaac. He feeds everyone a meal. He goes on his way. Jacob's above reproach. There's really a picture here. He's not arguing anymore. He's turning the other cheek and he's moving on. There's another hint of separation then. Verse 53. Laban, when he talks about God here, and the God of Nahor and his ancestors, that's actually a confused picture of multiple gods. The fact that Laban had idols backs that up. And the name of Nahor and his descendants, those are idolatrous names. This is a picture of multiple gods and at least a very big misunderstanding of who God is. We know from Joshua 24, verse 2, Nahor and his father, they served other gods. And so when Laban's making this covenant, he's in a whole different place. This is not about the one true God. He hopes that maybe the local god of Jacob will watch over this deal, or the gods. They're actually confusing words. This man is what we call a polytheist. He doesn't believe in the one true God. He has many gods. He has idols, but not Jacob. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. That's a whole different kind of oath. That's one that carries weight. Carries the weight of truth and of experience. That's a promise and a covenant that's worth something. Jacob is swearing by the Lord God himself. And really what you see here is two very different men, a dishonest and an honest, and man from the east and a man of Israel now. And they're so very different. Even the way they talk, they speak different languages. Not just literally, there's a split in the languages, but now there's truly a separation. And there's some hope for peace in that. Notice how it ends. On at least somewhat peaceful terms, Laban gets his original wish. They feast together. He gets to kiss his family goodbye. But it's not on his terms. It's not on his turf. It's on Jacob's. It's Jacob who's laying out the meal. In this covenant, Jacob is the host. He's back in the position of his grandfather, Abraham. Remember, Abraham, he made all those covenants, not under his adversaries. It wasn't that Abraham was trying to make a deal, please be nice to me and please don't hurt me. No, it was the other way around. Abraham was the dominant king. The other ones were the servant. And now that's the picture here. Jacob is the host. He's the one in charge. He doesn't need to serve and to fear Laban anymore. At this moment, Jacob is a free man. He's set apart. Laban doesn't have a shred of control over him. That's the picture here. There's a dividing line. He's free. And we find Jacob better off than ever. He's free from his past. Sharp line has been drawn. His family is separate. It's a new nation. There's something beautiful here too. Abraham had built many altars. Abraham had sacrificed. Isaac had sacrificed. Again and again, those sacrifices in the Old Testament, those were signs of being right with God. Those were signs that the wages of sin is death. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Through Noah, offering sacrifices was a sign of repentance in those times. Understanding blood must be spilt for sin. It's a confession. When God's people sacrifice, it's a confession. I'm a sinner and I need a savior. And when people are right with God in Genesis, they sacrifice. And here we see Jacob for the first time sacrificing. He's come back home and he's come back to God in that sense. The Lord has always been with him, but now we see Jacob willingly coming to the Lord. He fears God and he sacrifices. Reminds us of Hebrews 11. He's one of those believers who offers an excellent sacrifice. He confesses he's a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He sought a homeland. Ultimately, he desired a heavenly country, Hebrews 11, and fellowship with God. And the beautiful thing is, as he breaks away from Laban, he now comes into fellowship with God. He draws near to God. Laban, despite having all the power in the beginning, has none now. He couldn't snatch Jacob away. It's a hope every Christian really has. The Lord Jesus promises, John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, that's what Laban was trying to do. He was trying to snatch Jacob again and again. But here's the thing. Jacob is really a covenant son of God. That's the hope you have, Christian. It may seem that Satan using other people and all kinds of people from your past, they try and pull you back. But the promise is that what Laban tried to do and what Pharaoh tried to do and what later the kings of Assyria and Persia and Rome would try to do, snatch away God's people, destroy them. It's just not possible. God is with his people. He won't let them go. He won't let you go. It's impossible. No one was able to destroy Jacob in the end or to enslave him ultimately. God separated Jacob from the east. He drew that line. He made them hope, made him and his family holy. And the same hope is for you, Christian. You've been set apart. You will not be snatched again. So may our hope be not in our work ultimately, but in the Lord's work, that he delivers his people. Amen. Let us pray.